This morning for a phase of our worship that the Lord commanded. This is an occasion that's very serious. This is the only celebration in spite of what the world has decided. This is the only celebration that is to be made in remembrance of Jesus Christ. That's the only one. All the other things are man-made. So this is one you should be excited about. To look forward, to come together, and celebrate this with your fellow believers. So, our Lord gave this to be something to use as often as we do, so that our mind can go back to Him. It is a solemn occasion that is designed primarily for remembrance. Now, it doesn't mean that you should not remember the Lord all the time, but this is the only occasion where all believers at one time should all think about Him the same way. In other words, we all should remember Him simultaneously when we gather before this table. This is the only time all believers will come together under one table. There will be a future one when we gather with our Lord and Savior, with all other believers before Him. Meanwhile, this being a serious occasion is for believers. That is to say, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are commanded and expected to celebrate this. If you're an unbeliever and you partake it, it means nothing. Now, if you're a believer though, when you partake of it, you need to be careful of your soul condition, because this is what we have as a warning. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not be, we will not come under judgment. In other words, there are people who come together like you and I have gathered, believers, and they went home and died because they took it very lightly. It is not an easy matter. So the way you don't take it lightly is check the soul condition. In other words, look through your soul, see if there's any sin that you have not confessed, and deal with it. Confess it to the Lord before you partake of this, because it's a solemn occasion. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that you've given us, that your Son gave us this occasion to celebrate and to remember Him until He comes. So as we begin to celebrate it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration to focus on who your Son is and what He did for us on the cross, and that we should also be thinking of His coming back for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were looking at the issue of the heart, trying to show that it is not the physical heart that's in view. So we were to look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, where we say that the heart, as the scriptures thinks of, is the source of evil thoughts and sins. So we read, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. So then, when the Lord charged Israel of hearts that go astray, we should understand it to mean that it is their thought process that goes astray, leading to all kinds of sins. Consequently, we should observe that the first charged them, their hearts are always going astray indicates that sin of any kind begins in the mind. Sin begins in the mind. Now the rebellion of Israel is fomented in their thought process or in their mind. Now because their minds strayed away from truth as they resisted the word of God, Israel of that generation became unfaithful to God, as indicated by the psalmist in Psalms 78 verse 8. Psalms 78 verse 8 reads, "They will not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him." So in any event, God then charged Israel of Moses' generation of going astray in their minds that led to their unbelief and their actions that are then contrary to His word. Now another charge then God brought against Israel of Moses' generation as a consequence of resisting His word is really ignorance of His ways. Now it is this charge of ignorance of His ways that is stated in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 3 verse 10 where we're studying. The last clause of Hebrews 3:10 reads, "And they have not known my ways." Now, by the way, there are some commentators who take this second charge as not being different from the first. Hence, they say that it is another way of restating the first charge. Remember, the first charge is forming the habit of having their thought go astray. However, it seems to us that this is a second charge, since the content of the charge is different from the first. Now anyway, what really does it mean that Israel did not know God's way? Because he said they didn't know my ways. Now to answer this question, we need to examine two key words used in the clause. Because it's when we understand words that we understand meanings. The first is the word "no." It is translated from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. It means to come to knowledge of someone or something through direct personal experience. Hence, simply, it means to know, to become acquainted with, or to be familiar with. It is in this sense that Jesus used the word in his priestly prayer of John chapter 17 verse 3. John 17 verse 3. He reads, "Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, this verse, of course, is a favorite of the Jehovah's Witnesses, in that they use it to define how to get eternal life. And so, they deny, of course, also deny the deity of Jesus Christ. See, our concern for the moment is their misunderstanding of the Greek word used. You see, majority of our English versions translated the Greek verb that we are considering with the meaning to know. But that is not the way the New World Translation, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses rendered it. They rendered it this way. Instead of the clause that they may know, they translated it this way. They are taking in knowledge of you. That's the way they translated. They are taking in knowledge of you. Thus, they imply that if you keep taking in the word of God, then you have eternal life. And you can understand why they make that point to go door to door and try to knock, and you know, in their mind, they're trying to get eternal life. Of course, there is, in a sense, though, that some believers who go to good Bible teaching churches have the same kind of mindset. Because they say that if you keep taking in doctrine, then you will be a good Christian. Or that you will fulfill God's purpose. It is for this reason that some are truly dedicated to listening to the teaching of the Word of God. In reality, that's not quite the truth. Now, you can learn all the information about Jesus and really never know him. That's scary. Or you can receive various instructions from the Word of God and never be affected by it because you have a wrong understanding of what it means to receive or to know the Word of God. The point is that the Greek word translated know in John chapter 17 verse 3 does not mean merely to learn about God, but the emphasis is on interpersonal relationship that is experienced by an individual. So you may hear so much about a person, so much, that you think you already know the person. But you really do not know that individual until you deal with him in a personal level. Now, this is something that I'm sure husbands and wives have discovered that. What you thought you know about your spouse, now that you've lived long enough with him, or how, either way, you just discover that's not what you thought. There's more to knowing a person than hearing things, you know, from afar off. There has to be that interpersonal relationship before you can really say, I know a person. And even then, you really can't completely say that. So, a person must be acquainted with God in a personal way and not just learning about him if he is to have eternal life. Now, this personal acquaintance, of course, begins with believing in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. And from then, you begin to develop. Now, our word, though, means to acquire information through whatever means that one has. Hence, simply means to learn, to find out. Now, it is in this sense that our word is used in Mark chapter 6, verse 38. Mark chapter 6, verse 38. We see the same Greek word here. It has the concept of to find out about something or to learn. He reads, how many loaves do you have? He asked, go and see. When they found out, same Greek word, no. But here it's translated found out. They said five and two fish. Now the Greek word can also mean to grasp the significance or the meaning of something. Hence simply to comprehend or to understand. Now it is in this sense that the word is used negatively to describe that the disciples did not comprehend Jesus' prediction of his coming death on the cross, as we read in Luke chapter 18, verse 34. Luke chapter 18, verse 34. It reads, "The disciples did not understand any of this." Some literal translations say, "did not know any of this." But really, it means they didn't understand any of it. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Couldn't understand it. Now, another meaning, of course, of the word is to indicate that one knows just means, simply means, to acknowledge, to recognize. It is this meaning that is indicated when John stated that the world did not recognize or acknowledge Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. He reads, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him." It can be said, it can be translated, "the world did not acknowledge him." Or leaders will go literally, it could be, "God, the world did not know him." But what it really means is recognize or acknowledge him. Now, for all these meanings, though, two of these could fit our context of Hebrews 3:10. And they add the meaning to understand or to acknowledge. Those are the two possible meanings. To acknowledge or to understand. So instead of the word "know," we should think about understand or acknowledge. The second key word is ways. Now, this is translated from a Greek noun that literally means the thoroughfare from going from one place to another place. Hence, simply road or way. Now, this can hardly be the meaning here. Instead, the word is used in a figurative sense for course of behavior or way of life. Now we see the word used in the figurative sense to describe way of life that is characterized by righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Peter 2 verse 21 reads, "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." Now, here, where of righteousness. That's a life that's characterized by righteousness. Now, the word, the same Greek word is used by the Apostle Paul to describe the whole way of life that is in keeping with Christian principle, the Christian principles and practices in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. It reads, "For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Now, to me, that's something that's scary for those who teach the Word of God to realize this is what the apostle says. It's not that he's teaching, but what he teaches agrees with how he conducts himself. So it is certainly in the figurative sense of behavior that the word is used in our context. It couldn't be any other, any literal way, but way of life. So then, with this explanation of the key words that we have seen, we return now to answer the question of what God meant when he said, "They have not known my ways." It means that Israelites of Moses' generation did not understand or acknowledge the principles of truth by which God expects them to function. They did not understand, or they did not acknowledge those principles of truth by which God expects them to function. Furthermore, it means that they did not understand that God maintains his character in dealing with them. In other words, Israel did not understand that God blesses those who follow his word and brings judgment on those who resist his word. They didn't understand that. I mean, there are so many believers this way today. Now, it is his failure to understand or acknowledge God's word that the psalmist wrote in Psalms 147, verses 19 and 20. Psalms 147, 19 through 20. Psalms 147 verses 19 and 20. It says, "He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws." Praise the Lord. Now, other nations did not really know this, neither Israel, even though they have it as an information. But they did not acknowledge the Lord, nor acknowledge his word. Those who were in apostasy, in idolatry. In any event, then, it is important that you as a believer do not resist the word of God that will cause God to evaluate you as one who has gone astray from the truth in your thought process, and also as one who does not understand or acknowledge truthful principles delineated in his word, that is, so that he will evaluate you as one who is ignorant of his word, or one who lives in disobedience to his word. See, you don't know, there's no way you can tell what God is thinking about you. For that matter, there's no way you can really tell about what somebody thinks about you until they verbalize it. All their action can show it, but you really cannot say exactly what they're thinking. So now, we don't have to gauge what God thinks about us when we disobey, when we resist his word. We now know what he thinks. He's telling us, well, if you disobey my word, you've gone astray. That's how he evaluates us. He evaluates us as being ignorant of the truthful principles, or being in disobedience. So now we know. He's revealed that to us. So anytime you become resistant to the word of God, just know that that's the way God evaluates you. A third consequence of resisting the word of God is that such a person prevents enjoyment of God's peace. In other words, resisting the word of God, such a response of resisting the word of God prevents enjoyment of God's peace. Now, this consequence of preventing the enjoyment of God's peace is derived from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, where we're starting. Because it says, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my rest. Now, you probably notice that the word peace does not appear in this sentence. So you probably will become hesitant accepting this third consequence that indicates that resisting God's word results in not experiencing his peace. Now, of course, your hesitancy, if you're versed with the scripture, may not be because this is not a truthful principle. For after all, the scripture is clear that peace cannot belong to the wicked, who by every definition are those who resist or reject God's word, as stated in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. He reads, Isaiah 48, verse 22, reads, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now instead then, your hesitancy, of course, may be due to the fact that the word peace does not occur or appear in Hebrews 3:11 that we are considering. But you should not resist it for that reason, for we will establish to you that the consequence we have stated in accordance with this passage we are considering is true, that it has to do with peace. Now there should be no doubt that we are about to consider, at least what we are about to consider, is the third consequence of resisting the word of God, since the first part of the verse begins as, so I declared an oath in my anger. And the word so is translated from a Greek word that often is used as a comparative particle, but has other meanings. In our context, the meaning is that of a matter of result in connection with indication of purpose. Hence, it indicates that what is stated results from Israel resisting the word of God. As a result of their resisting of God's word, God made a very strong and an unchangeable declaration, since that is the sense of the statement, I declared an oath in my anger. Now the word anger is translated from a Greek noun that in our context refers to strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with a focus really on retribution. Hence it means wrath. Now, resisting God's word draws his wrath. So, we understand that he does not take lightly the resisting of his word. In any case, Hebrews 3:11 is a direct quotation from from Psalms 95:11, although the author quoted from the Septuagint, where it would have been 94, verse 11. Now, the key phrase, though, is my rest. And so the key word in the question, in this quotation, really is the word rest. This is translated from a Greek word that appears 9 times in the Greek New Testament, and 8 of these are in the book of Hebrews. Now, the word can refer to a state of cessation of work or activity, and so means rest. Now, it is used in the sense of where one lives and rests, in the only passage where this Greek word is used in the New Testament outside the book of Hebrews. We are referring to Acts chapter 7, verse 49. Acts chapter 7, verse 49. Acts 7:49 reads, "Heaven, this is Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord, or where will be my resting place?" Or where will my resting place be? Now, here though, Stephen actually quoted from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Now, our word then can refer to a place of rest, which is the sense that the word is used in Hebrews, a place of rest. The author of Hebrews, as we indicated, quoted from Psalms 95:11, and so it is from the Hebrew scripture that we can determine the meaning of the word rest, as it is then applied in the New Testament. Now the sentence, "So I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest," should be understood by referring to the incident where Israel rebelled against the Lord and he swore something to them that would never happen to them. As we have noted, Israel rebelled against the Lord several times. But when they refused to enter the promised land because they were afraid due to the bad report they received from the men who explored the land, the Lord was angry with them, and so he swore that the Israelites 20 years and older will not enter the promised land. As we read, go now to Numbers chapter 14, verses 27 through 30. Numbers chapter 14, verses 27 through 30. It reads, Numbers chapter 14, verse 27 reads, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of this grumbling Israelite. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me." Look at verse 30. "Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." Now think about it. Everyone 20 years and up that came out of Egypt, only 2 men will enter the promised land. Only 2.
the rest of them will die. And the two, of course, because they exercise faith and believe the Lord. So it is clear that when the Lord swore in his anger, or what he swore in his anger was that the Israelites who were 20 years or older will not enter the promised land. That's what he swore, the promised land, of course, which he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, then, the phrase, my rest, in Hebrews 3:11, by strict interpretation, refers to the promised land. Because that's why he promised they won't enter. So it refers to the promised land by strict interpretation. It is the place, again, that I said the Lord swore that these Israelites who rebelled will not enter. So then, you may ask, how then did we get the concept of peace from this phrase, my rest? It is from what the Lord indicated the promised land symbolized for Israel. That's how we get, you know, that promised land is symbolized something. And it is from that symbolism that we derive the concept of peace. And the symbolism of the promised land is given basically in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, reads, since you have not reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. See, the term resting place in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 12 is translated from the same Hebrew noun used in Psalms 95:11, that is quoted by the Septuagint, quoted from the Septuagint by the author of Hebrews. Now, the Greek word used in Septuagint is the same word, of course, that the author of Hebrew used. Now, we notice though in verse 9 of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, that the Lord indicated that Israel has not reached the resting place he promised to them. But in verse 10, though, he indicates that the resting place will be a place where Israel will have rest from all her enemies and live in safety. Now, Solomon, in his prayer of dedication of the temple, acknowledged that God had fulfilled the promise of having rest from Israel's enemies in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. First Kings chapter 8, verse 56. It reads, praise be to the Lord who has given rest. So that means that promise is fulfilled. Who has given rest to his people, Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Now, certainly, to have rest from one's enemies is simply to have peace. Consequently, when you have rest in the soul, then you have peace. See? When your soul is at rest, then you have peace. It is when it is in turmoil that you don't have peace. So a soul that's at rest is a soul that has peace. It is thus not surprising that the same word, same Hebrew word, in the Septuagint, that we find in Hebrew that is used for the resting place is also used to describe the rest that comes to the soul, as implied in Psalms 116, verse 7. Psalms 116, verse 7. So what I'm arguing to you is, if you have rest in the soul, you have peace. And so, we see the same Hebrew word that is translated rest in the Old Testament of Psalm 95, 11, or in the Septuagint, that is used here in Psalm 116, verse 7, because it reads, "Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you." You be at so, your soul is at rest, you have peace. See, the enemy of our soul, though, is Satan. And the agency he uses to rob us of our peace is sin. Hence, when any person resists the word of God, such resistance results in sin. And a consequence of sin, of course, is lack of peace. It is for this reason that we stated then that the third consequence for resisting the word of God is that such action prevents enjoyment of peace. All I'm saying to you, your soul can never know rest. It can never know true peace. You can never experience true peace as long as you keep resisting the word of God. Now, resisting God's word is really a very serious offense. The scripture warns several times about the consequence of resisting the word of God. Trouble is said to wait, or to await those who resist the word of God. In other words, you can look at certain people by their conduct, and you can tell with almost certainty what's going to happen to them in the next few years if they don't change. You can tell that. In other words, you know trouble is coming. It's not a matter of if it will come, it's when will it come. It will come. You can tell that. Once you start seeing somebody resisting the word of God, you can almost chalk it up. He or she is going to have trouble. This is what is implied, though, in Proverbs 28, verse 14. Proverbs 28:14. It reads, "Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord." But notice the next one, the contrast. "But he who hardens his heart." Remember how we explained hardening of heart last week? Resisting the word of God, rebelling against it. "So, but he who hardens his heart falls into what? Trouble." So you can know it's coming. It's a matter of when. And so if you resist the word of God, you can count on it that trouble awaits you. And so, in order to avoid trouble, what do? Don't resist it. Take it for what it says and obey it. Now, not only that, sudden destruction comes to the individual who consistently resists the warning of the word of God in form of rebuke. In other words, when pastors stand behind the pulpit and they are teaching the word of God, they are rebuking their fellow believers. Now that they are better, they are rebuking them, hopefully, that they did a thorough study where they themselves were first rebuked. So when they stand to say or say something, they are rebuking. And if you keep hearing that and you ignore it, it tells us that when God is going to come to you, it'll be sudden. You know, things may be, as they say, you may be having the, what they call a good time, whatever that is. I never understand what good time means outside knowing the truth and living by it. I don't know what a good time means. But anyway, they say they're having a good time. And then, as they're having that good time, bam, their wall cave in. That's what God said will happen. How do I know that? Proverbs 29, verse 1. Proverbs 29, verse 1 reads, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." Now, that's an awful position to be in. You keep hearing the word, you keep being warned, you keep ignoring it. He says, bam, here comes the destruction, and there's no remedy for it. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that those who resist God's word store his wrath for themselves. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. I see the thing though is, if we really are serious with our spiritual life, doesn't mean we're not going to have troubles. We will. But it won't be of the type that we're discussing here. It won't be that the Lord is letting his wrath on us. It may be sometime testing. It may be consequences of being on this planet. As a result of maybe even be past failures. So, you know, we already stalled, didn't realize we started. When the time God calls it up. That's why I keep emphasizing the necessity of being sure that when you start sowing, you don't let it germinate. Because once it germinates, you reap it. That's, you repent, you, yes, you, God will be merciful, but you're going to reap it. Because that's a spiritual law. So, knowing that for some of us, if the Lord doesn't come back, you have many years ahead of you. Maybe, we don't know. And so, whatever you start storing now, you're going to be reaping it in the years to come. So you be very careful. This is what he said, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now that's the final part of it, but all through one's life, it's unfolded until it reaches the ultimate. So then, it does not pay to resist the word of God. Hence, we end this study by reminding you the central message that we have labeled expound. It is that you should immediately stop resisting the word of God as soon as it's taught to you by remembering God's dealing with Israel in the past, to recognize that such conduct brings God's wrath and brings absence of his peace. Here it is. Let me sum up what we have studied since last week. Let me sum it up. The message: stop resisting the word of God as soon as it is taught to you by remembering God's dealing with Israel in the past, to recognize that such conduct brings God's wrath and absence of peace. That leaves you with three responsibilities that we have covered. The first one: recognize that the time to begin to pay attention
to warning against resisting the word of God is the moment you hear the word taught to you. And at that point, two demands are put on you. First, the demand that you recognize that the scripture is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the demand to recognize that you are accountable to God's word the moment it is communicated to you. Second responsibility, pay attention to the actual warning against resisting the word of God. And you do this as it demands you to dissociate from rebellious attitude towards God. And secondly, to do not be like the Israelites of Moses' generation who constantly doubted God. And you do that by 1. Never operate in unbelief. 2. Avoid constant complaining. 3. Avoid disobedience. And final responsibility, recognize there are consequences to resisting God's word. First consequence, draws his God's anger or wrath. Second, leads to negative assessment, which negative assessment we consider 1. Going wrong in thought process, and secondly, ignorance of God's principles given in the scripture, and third, that it will present enjoyment of God's peace. That's in a nutshell what we have studied in these 2 weeks. So then, do you want true peace? Do you really want to experience true peace in your life? If so, submit to God's word as taught to you by your pastor or teacher of the word of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or on the internet listening, but you really haven't really had relationship with Christ Jesus. It's good that you are eager to listen, but let that listening turn into reality. That is to say, that as you listen, you have to come to faith. God, in his wisdom, in his love, has made a way out of the muff that you find yourself on this planet. Your life is mixed up. You are wallowing in sin, so to say. And you are helpless, tormented by your sins. But here is the thing. There is forgiveness available for whatever the sin is. That forgiveness is achieved by, was wrought by God himself, in that God the Father sent God the Son to come to this planet. And he came, lived perfectly, because as God-man, he could not sin. And when he finished preaching, teaching, revealing God, he was arrested, because it was time for him to return to heaven. And when he was arrested, they abused him, mocked him, did everything. And even though he got a beating of the type that no human being can withstand without dying at that spot, or even imagine, he didn't die. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. He didn't even open his mouth in terms of crying for pain. And he staggered as they gave him that wooden cross to carry to Golgotha. He staggered, fell. Someone had to help him get up there. And when he got there, they nailed him. The one who never complained didn't say anything. They lifted up that thing, tearing his body more. But the last 3 hours on the cross, when God the Father began to judge the sins of the world, your sin that you committed in the past, yesterday, today, even the future sins, all of these were collectively poured on Jesus Christ. And it was terrible to bear the sins of the world. So that he had to let out that heavy cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken because he was bearing the debt of our sins. He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. The one who cried, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they are doing, finally said, it is finished. What is finished? He has paid the penalty. That means there's no reason for you not to spend eternity with God because your sins have been paid for. It doesn't matter how terrible your life has been. If you trust that Jesus Christ died on that cross to pay for your sins, you will receive full pardon. Everything that you've done in the past, it doesn't matter, God will wipe them clean as if you've never sinned. This is because of Jesus Christ. So again, the scripture tells you how you do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God. So believe in him. Say again, what do you mean by believing? The Bible gives you the answer. Say, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he died for you, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would assist us so that we do not resist your word. This is our request in Christ's name.